Thank you very much, Laura and Del Sicario. That was beautiful, very encouraging, very inspiring and uplifting. And I hope to continue that theme of encouragement, hope, and reassurance in this message as well. That certainly is so true. God is love and so merciful and so wonderful. He's brought us all here together, hasn't he, as family? And even our Taswegians. Hi in Taswegia, Tasmania on the mainland, from all of us here on the island. It's great to be with you. Well, brethren, you know, we are called as family to be part of the ministry of reconciliation spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And ultimately we're going to be involved in that great work, as Ben was talking about in the sermonette, and it was, as we've already heard, being part of the future, as it was mentioned on the opening night. And then, of course, that takes us to the point where we need to come to completely change. This world is not going to continue on as it is. We're not going to have a continuation of this world, as was brought out in the sermonette. It's going to be a whole brand new world, and that's going to take a whole change and transformation in us, isn't it, as we heard in the message by Mr. Dean yesterday. And that takes a starting point of changing our mind and repentance and turning to God, a whole complete revolution and change, not conformity but transformation, a renewing of our mind. And that's pretty exciting when you think about it. We are to be, even now, the physical sons and daughters of God in the family of God. So it's quite an exciting privilege that we have to be in God's family and to unitedly come together as family all over the world, even with our physical tithes and offerings, to contribute towards what? The wonderful commission that we have today, spoken of in Matthew 24, verse 14, of preaching this gospel to the whole world, preaching the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached, as we know, spoken of in Mark chapter 1, very first chapter, verses 14 and 15. What did Christ come preaching? He came preaching the coming kingdom of God and the prophecies about that, the exciting things that were going to unfold, giving warning and giving encouragement, giving hope and reassurance to God's people and those that would be called even in the time of Christ. And with the starting point of how we need to repent. That was the twofold message that Christ came to bring, a message which we've already heard at this feast in the same manner as our Lord Jesus Christ gave nearly 2,000 years ago. And so it's pretty exciting that we're part of that same unified work and purpose. That's why we pull together as family, to do the great work, the great commission of seeking the kingdom of God and developing God's righteousness within us. But you know, in this end time age, I've noticed over 50 years now of drawing to God and trying to learn about God and love God and learn about loving God's way of life, which of course is the greatest way of life, I've seen scoffers arise within the church and certainly in the world that have scoffed at different things in the church. And today I'd like to home in on a warning as part of an encouragement and also talking about the wonderful hope we have and the reassurance we have. But let's home in on 2 Peter chapter 3, because this is something that I have seen in my lifetime in the church over the last 50 years, and it's something we will see more of, and it's something to be wary of, brethren, because Satan is there. He is very cunning. He uses very thin edges of the wedge. He raises questions at times. And we have these things that do the rounds, don't we? You know, before this feast, around atonement, we had some people raise the question about the meaning of the two goats. You know, what does the Azazel goat mean? And it does the rounds, doesn't it? And then you have people that raise the question about, sacred names. Should we use sacred names? And that's the way to worship God. And unless you have this ritualism about how to pronounce the name of God, which no one knows how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, by the way. Is it Y? Don't even know how to spell it. Is it YHVH or YHWH? We don't even know how to spell the Tetragrammaton, let alone how to pronounce it. Is it Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah? No one knows. No one even knows how to pronounce the name of Jesus Christ in Hebrew. They think they do. Is it Yahshua, Yeshua, Joshua, Joshua? No one knows. And is there some righteousness about doing that? Well, of course, righteousness is about repentance and growing in conversion with the mind of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of why we're here, to become sons and daughters of God. There is no great inner esoteric road through ritualism. But we have these things come up, and we have scoffers that arise, as we read here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. They certainly do. They want to draw people out of the church, draw a following. A lot of them are charlatans and, quite frankly, hirelings. They want money from you, you know. They want to draw out an audience, or they want to have a following after themselves. After their own lusts, they do these things. They're scoffers. 2 Peter verses 3 and verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And oh, haven't I seen that over the years? And some of you who have been around a long time have seen that too, where people say, oh, yes, now the prophecies that we were taught about in the Bible in the early days of the church, what's happened to them, you know? What's happened? Nothing's happened. We're still here in 2018. You know, we haven't been resurrected. You know, we haven't gone to a place of safety. What's happened? Well, you know, it is very interesting as I look at that. I'll get into prophecies that I have seen happen in my lifetime within the church. And I think you'll see there's a lot of reassurance in the things that actually have happened that were initially scoffed at in the days when they were first pronounced. In the church. And some say that prophecy is something we really shouldn't get into, because they often like to quote from Matthew 24 verse 36. This is where they take this verse and they throw the baby out with the bathwater, as we read in Matthew 24 verse 36. But of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so, what do they say? There you are. No man can know. So don't get into prophecy. You'll never understand it. It's not that important. And they throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, you know, one third of the Bible is prophecy. Why would God spend one third of the Bible writing about prophecy if it's not important? I remember back in 1975, I think the class was only run for 1 year in Big Sandy. We had a class on biblical prophecy taught by Richard Ames, who's now involved with leadership of Living Church of God. And we studied from Genesis to Revelation. There's so much prophecy in Psalms, for example. And so many prophecies in the Bible. You have to study the whole Bible, really, to get it all. And it was a fascinating class, and learnt so much from it. And the scoffers like to take that verse and say, see, no one knows the day or the hour, and therefore they throw prophecy out. But let's home in on that verse. What does it say? No man knows the day or the hour of, say, when Christ is going to return. Does that mean then we just throw prophecy out? If you go back a few verses in Matthew, it says in verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. So when his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that is near, even at the doors. Right? So should we throw prophecy out? Christ indicates here no. We should be learned about it. We should be knowledgeable about it. We should be understanding about it. We should let the Bible interpret prophecy. You know, you can't understand Daniel unless you have the book of Revelation, for example. You can't understand the book of Revelation unless you have Daniel. I thank Ben for his sermonette. It's helped me with a good part of my sermon when he's talked about Daniel chapter 2. And we'll get into that in a moment, talking about, for example, the two legs of the image in Daniel 2. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And I think any of us that have been in the church for a period of time have seen that happen. People get off on tangents about the Azazel goat or about sacred names or about calendar. Oh, don't people get involved in that? And isn't that such a divisive thing? We were having a little discussion this morning, and the question arose, you know, about what is the importance of the calendar? And so I said to my son, well, you answer that question. And I thought my son gave a very good answer. He said, God's calendar is about unity. It's about bringing us together as his family. And so there has to be a body that makes a decision about the days we're going to come together as family, right? Didn't he establish his church to do that? Didn't he call and appoint certain ones to be ordained in ministry and to come to a sensible conclusion about that? You know, the church didn't just sort of flippantly say, oh, we're going to come and start here, you know, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles on such and such a date. We've weighed up the calendar as best we can understand it, and the calculated calendar, the one that the Jews have faithfully operated for centuries and which go way back to the time of King David, and you can even read there where, remember, David was in wondering what was going to happen to him, and Jonathan said, look, I'll shoot the arrows. Remember that? And when he came out from the bushes, David said, in 2 days' time is the new moon, and your father's going to have a big feast. How did David know that 2 days' time was going to be the new moon? He hadn't observed it. He knew it by the calculated calendar. The Levitical priesthood had the calculated calendar going back from the beginning. And who did God appoint as the ones to say when the children of Israel were to keep the holy days? The Levitical priesthood. Who then took over in the Levitical priesthood after Christ's death? The Melchizedek priesthood, which of course, you know, I'm a minister of the Melchizedek priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood. So there's a body that makes these decisions for unity's sake, for family's sake. And Hebrews says we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So, you know, it's important that we don't get misled by people who get caught up on these sort of issues as if there's some inner road of righteousness and esoteric knowledge, through esoteric knowledge and ritualism like calendar or sacred names, or because you have an inner understanding of what the Zozel goat means, or what are some of the other things? You know, oh, yeah, well, the nature of God. That was the first thing that really brought the whole church unstuck, as it was, in its sort of lethargic state back in 1989, 1990. The misunderstanding of, and got into Greek Orthodox theology. So we have to be careful not to fall into the trap of itching ears and being led astray by people. And so that is a prophecy, of course, that's being fulfilled at this very time in our life now. People wonder, what prophecies are being fulfilled? You're living through that one right now. Why does God give us prophecy? Why does he give it? There's four main reasons. Number one, obviously it's to warn. It's to warn us of what's going to happen. And above all this is a loving Father and our loving Saviour who want to disclose to us what is going to happen in the future so that we don't have to be troubled as other people are. Remember when Christ said, all these things must come to pass in Matthew 24, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, right? Why did Christ lay down all the events step by step by step by step until his return? So that we don't have to be troubled as other people. We don't have to worry about Iran causing the Third World War, do we? We know it's not going to happen that way for the very reasons that was brought out in the sermonette. Daniel took a lot of trouble to explain, by inspiration of God, it's about the empires starting from the gold, the silver, you know, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek, and then the Roman Empire. It's all that history. It's from that the beast is going to come from. America's not the beast. It has to come from what is described in the Bible. Not only did he speak about it in Daniel chapter 2, but also in Daniel chapter 7. You know, the lion was Babylon, remember? The bear was the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard was the rapid overtaking by Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire. And then there was a beast of 10 horns coming out of the sea. You know, the Roman Empire, more horrible in its resurrections, of course, and that's through history, which we've seen pretty much fulfilled. We're waiting for that last final resurrection. One is, as Mr. Armstrong came to see during the Second World War, and one is yet to come. There is a beast yet to come of that Roman Empire. It's the Roman Empire, not some other country. It's not from South Africa or from South America or China or somewhere else. No, it's from those prophecies spoken there. It's out of Europe that the beast will come, we know. But there are people that question that. So there is warning, right? The first thing about prophecy, there is warning. Secondly, it's about us coming to repentance, as Bruce Dean mentioned yesterday. When we understand what is coming, and we understand what our role is, and where we are and how we need to change, that brings us to repentance. Thirdly, it's about our edification. We learn, and we grow in wisdom and understanding. Again, we don't have to worry as other people do. We can get on with life. And finally, fourth, it's for our comfort. God is very comforting. He lets us know in advance, as a loving father, what is going to unfold. So we see there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Symbolically speaking of the coming of Christ and our resurrection. Also in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto who? He reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. What do we have in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament? Prophets, major and minor prophets. What do? They reveal to us what's going to happen. Yeah, sure, this one third of the Bible is prophecy, and the bulk of that hasn't yet been fulfilled. It's for our benefit at the last time. Remember the last word spoken of in Daniel, you know, shut up these things in a book, for it's for the time of the end. The bulk of things that Daniel wrote about was for the time of the end. Our time now. He said, go your way. You may not understand, but he said at the end time, the wise will understand. You know, these things have been revealed to us through the church in decades, brethren. We're supposed to be part of the wise that understand because of that revelation that's been disclosed to us at this end time age. We understand things now that the apostles didn't understand. They thought Christ was going to come in their age, you know. And, of course, we have jumped the gun from time to time ourselves thinking that. But that doesn't change the fact of the end time events that we do understand. Now, as mentioned there, Daniel 12, verse 4, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, isn't that our time now? Knowledge is doubling at an incredible pace year by year now. Then Daniel 12, verse 10, here is a prophecy of what is happening now, and we're part of this, brethren. Many shall be purified and made white. Isn't that wonderful? It's a prophecy about us. It's pretty spine-tingling, isn't it? Many shall be purified and made white, and they will be tried, I'm sure we are, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, I want to get into a few things that I've learnt since being a kid and then a teenager and learning. I started learning about God when I was about 15 years of age, and I studied these things in our old Bible correspondence course of 58 lessons from about age 15 through to 20. And I recall, you know, towards the end of the Second World War, Mr. Armstrong was preaching on radio that Germany would rise again. At the same time, Winston Churchill was saying, Germany will never rise again. And what happened? In 1956, the common market of six nations in Europe signed an agreement to have a common market. By 1959, 14 short years after the Second World War ended in 1949, the German economy in its exports exceeded the British economy. Germany rose again. Yet Mr. Armstrong was mocked for him saying, you know, that Germany would not rise again. That Germany would rise again. In 1945, the year that the war finished, the Arab League of Sunni Arab Nations formed with Egypt, you know, what will ultimately become that grouping of Sunni Arab nations, which we understand to be the King of the South that will push up at the King of the North. Here are some of the things that Mr. Armstrong understood from biblical prophecy, and these are some of the things I learned as a teenager. I'm going back now to 1964, 65 onwards. He talked about the reunification of East and West Germany, and I remember Mr. Armstrong got criticised for that. He got scoffed at by that. He said that East and West Germany ultimately would be combined again, and he said, watch out, because every time that Germany reunites, war follows eventually. What else did he speak about? The thing that Ben talked about from Daniel chapter 2. The image had two legs, right? East and West. Mr. Armstrong talked about how the communist nations and what we call the Iron Curtain in those days would come out from the USSR and become part of Western Europe and combine with Western Europe, the two legs of the beast, of the image. And, you know, when I was a young person, I thought, how could that possibly happen? I couldn't see that happening. I could see why he was saying it. But at that time, the USSR had a vice grip on the Eastern Bloc nations. And there was the Hungarian uprising, there was the Czechoslovakian Spring, and they were crushed with tanks. So it just seemed impossible that the Iron Curtain could ever come out from under the hold of the USSR. He talked about how Europe would have its own currency and army and government. He talked about how Europe would be the king of the North and Britain would not be part of that final union of the king of the North, of 10 regions or 10 groupings of nations. The Arab nations, Egypt and its Sunni Arab allies would be the king of the South. He talked about how a huge Eurasian combine from Russia to China, including Iran, Pakistan and India, would form that king of the East, that would form that huge 200 million army of spoken of in Revelation chapter 9, which at the end of the tribulation comes across the dried up river Euphrates, which is the sixth plague of the seventh trumpet, and that army, which is the seventh plague, comes across the river Euphrates and has initial battle with the beast armies, and one-third of mankind die. That's at the end of the Great Tribulation. We know that a quarter of mankind die at the beginning of the Tribulation, primarily, I would say, from the modern-day Israelite nations. So quite a terrible, terrible time is the Tribulation, at the beginning, through the Tribulation, and at the end. But he talked about in those days, and again, I couldn't see this. I'll go through a bit more detail in a moment, explaining how, as a young person, I couldn't see this happening and the reasons why. And then also he spoke about how the sacrifices would commence again in Jerusalem, as spoken of by Daniel, and how they would be stopped, as spoken of in Daniel 12. And then he also spoke about a place of safety and protection for the church. Oh, doesn't that get a scoffing from people from time to time? But, you know, we'll soon read some scriptures here and see, well, what does the Bible say about that? Okay, this is just a few of the things that I studied when I was a young person in the church. And of those things, a good many of them I've seen fulfilled. You know, sometimes it's a bit like a frog in a saucepan. We know that story, don't we? The saucepan's full of water and you turn the heat on and the frog sort of adjusts to the heat. And eventually the poor old frog gets cooked because things are getting warmer, but people are not recognizing. All things seem to be continuing the same since the fathers fell asleep. And we get lulled into a false sense of security, don't we? But meantime, there are things that are happening. What about the King of the South? In 1945, the Arab League was formed of Sunni Arab Muslim nations, and later coming together through the Arab Common Market being developed by the Gulf Cooperation Council, formed in 25th of May 1981. They're working at developing their own Arab dollar. It's like the common market in Europe started out. So we've got the Arab nations, the Sunni Arab nations in particular, forming their own Arab Union. We had a bit of a premature Arab Spring, didn't we, with the Muslim Brotherhood taking over Egypt for a short period of time. And we saw a little bit of evidence of what is going to happen with the Copt churches being burnt and the Christian Copts in Egypt really experienced terrible tribulation and persecution. But that was cut short by the generals. Well, they've got their short time of rulership in Egypt, but we know from the prophecies in Daniel 11, for example, Daniel 11, verse 40, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push out at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." In verse 41 of Daniel 11, "And he shall enter into the glorious land," that is what we know as modern-day Israel today, "and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon," basically the area of modern-day Jordan. "And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." Now, Egypt, of all the Sunni Arab nations, has about 80 million people. It's always been the fodder. It's always provided the fodder for the mill, for war. You know, it has the biggest army and so forth. It's the one that is the main central chief leader of the Sunni Arab nations. Verse 43, "But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and over the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." And it says, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north," and we know then we're going to Revelation, what are the tidings from the east and out of the north? That's the kings of the east, this huge army of 200 million soldiers from Eurasia. That's a combination of, you know, Gog and Magog, Gog China and Magog Russia, and the what I call the stands in between, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, and then Pakistan, of course, and India, the land of Kush and so forth, being in that huge combine, up into Mongolia, of course. And so tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he will go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. We know at in Revelation 9, as I mentioned, there's a battle between the European beast power and the great Eurasian mass power from the kings of the east. They are the great end-time empire. And one-third of mankind will die at that end-time battle. And of course, unless Christ intervened then with his returning saints, no flesh would be saved alive on the earth. And that's the trigger for Christ to return, of course. At verse 45, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." And, of course, that ties in very much with what the prophecies in Revelation, speaking of the same thing, how the beast will be taken. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 13, of the two beasts, the political beast and the great false prophet beast, the final pope in the Catholic Church. Now, then we have the King of the North, and as I said, I've seen these things developing even in my lifetime. The King of the North, we're now awaiting the final configuration of the European nations and the arrival on the scene of the beast and the false prophet in Europe. You know, Mr. Armstrong talked about how Germany would be reunited. I couldn't see that when I was a young person, as I said. What happened on the 9th of November 1989, 3 years after Mr. Armstrong's death? The Berlin Wall came down. Unthinkable. It came down. It all happened suddenly, didn't it? Remember that? Those of you who lived through that? What happened? Germany was not only reunited with East Germany, but all of those other Eastern Bloc nations of the Iron Curtain also came out. They were desperate. They were all broke. USSR didn't want them anymore. They were penniless. They were busted economies. They were bankrupt. They needed hard currency. And who gave them the hard currency? Germany, modern-day Assyria. And so we had the nations from Lithuania, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Romania, Hungary, all coming out from behind the Iron Curtain. That other leg, the eastern leg of the image, as Ben reminded us of there in Daniel 2. 3 years after Mr. Armstrong's death. Where were the mockers then? And then what happened? In 1973, I was in Brickett Wood, in Ambassador College Brickett Wood. I think Bruce and Jeanette were there. Jeanette was in our class with my lovely Ruthie. And what happened was Britain joined the European Union. Unthinkable, because we couldn't see that could happen. But it did in 1973, around January 1973. I remember in the News Bureau, we kind of worked out what would be the scenario for Britain to finally not be in the European Union, because we saw the prophecies as has been taught in the major and minor prophets about how one third of our Israelite people will die in war at the end time, one third will die through the disease and pestilence to follow, and another third will be scattered to the wind and in slavery. So how could Britain, you know, Ephraim, be in the European Union if the beast is going to attack? Just doesn't compute, does it? So we wondered what would be the scenario. And we thought, oh, well, there might be a referendum. Well, there were, I think, two referendums between that time and finally the one that occurred on the 23rd of June 2016. And at the previous referendums, the British voted to stay in Europe, even though it cost them billions of dollars, even though they couldn't even go fishing off their own coast, even though they couldn't grow hops in Kent. But eventually it got too much for them. It was costing them billions and billions of dollars, more or less in vassal paid money, like a vassal state of Europe, paying all those billions of dollars for what? They were going down the tubes financially. So the people, even the people recognised that, and finally they voted. It was a very minimal majority of 51.9%, but it was enough for, as we've seen, Brexit. Incredible. So we've seen Britain. That's happened in my lifetime. Britain is not in Europe. And the stage is set now where there's such a mess, even the Lady Prime Minister, she can't make any decisions or she can't make up her mind what to do. And as the days go, every day is another grinding bitterness from mainland Europe towards Britain. It's earning even more hatred and bitterness and resentment from mainland Europe. They want to be paid out. They want money. They've been getting money from Britain and now they're not getting it. They don't like it. So you can see the roots of bitterness and hatred towards the United Kingdom from mainland Europe. The stage is being set there. That has happened in our lifetime, you know. What else was spoken about when Mr. Armstrong? There'd be a huge mass of armies, 200 million, of a combined mass of Russia and China and Eurasia, including India and Pakistan and that, that will form that final 200 million army. It's going to come down and attack the beast. When I was growing up in the church, in 1968 and 69, there were clashes between the two great communist powers of Russia and China. There were a million soldiers from China, or as you said, China, on the Amur River, opposing 500,000 Russian soldiers or USSR soldiers in those days. And guess what? They were having clashes and killing each other. And I'm trying to think, how on earth is Russia and China ever going to come together peacefully and form this huge army along with all their fellow nations of Eurasia at the end time? It seemed impossible. And then what happened? Well, because, you know, the only time that Eurasia mass has been really united was under Genghis Khan, and he did it by force. Back around, was it around the early 12th century, or in the 1200s, about 1200, 1227, thereabouts. And then his grandson, Kublai Khan, continued, and it was probably about the greatest time when there was a relative unity of that Eurasian mass. But they held it by force of power and by threat of death. So that Eurasian mass has never been united. They've always been at loggerheads with each other. So, I mean, I studied that history as a kid. We actually did study history when I was a kid at school, you know. We did study about Chinese history and Russian history and Eurasian history, Indian history and so forth. So to me it seemed, oh, well, I can see, yeah, but how is that going to come about? I can't see it. Well, what happened then in the 15th of June 2001, guess what? Russia and China, and I call them the stands, four countries, Uzbekistan, I think, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan and Kazakhstan, they form what's called the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the SCO. And I wrote about it in a blog and on the UCG website in 2011. And there I said, because of what I understand as a kid and going through the scriptures, even as it was mentioned in Ezekiel 38, speaking of how when Gog and Magog do get together, ultimately when there's a battle, even in the millennium period, it mentions the names of the countries that will come together, which are the kings of the east. So I even mentioned there that India and Pakistan would, who are now observer members at that time in 2011, would ultimately become members of it, and so will Mongolia, and so will Iran, which is modern-day Persia, because that's the grouping of the Gog and Magog mix. You can see will form, has the population of over half the world's population to form an army of 200 million. And because you know what happened before the feast last year? In, just so I get the date right here. 9th of June 2017, just before the feast last year. Guess what? You never read about it in your papers, but India and Pakistan became members of the SCO. Now there's 8 members in the SCO. And Iran, Persia, is an observer member, and so is Mongolia. They're yet to come as members in that group. Guess what happened just recently on the 14th of September 2018, before the feast? The world's biggest gathering of military might ever recorded in modern history. 300,000 troops of Russian and Chinese troops gathered together for military parades and war games together to make a statement to Mr. Donald Trump, no doubt, you know, and to the rest of the world, that we are coming together. They speak it of as it's the Russian-Chinese axis at the moment. The SCO, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, since 2001, has made a way for political, economic, and military unification like has never been experienced in that Eurasian continent for time immemorial, except under, as I said, the taking over by Genghis Khan and Kublai Khan and so forth in the Yuan dynasty. You know, because even today, the Chinese currency is called the Yuan, isn't it? Yuan, Y-U-A-N. So that's another thing I've seen happen in my lifetime, something I couldn't see happening for the life of me. They were at loggerheads fighting each other when I was a teenager. How are these two great communist powers going to come together? Well, we've seen that happen. During the Yugoslavian War, guess what happened there? An American stealth bomber was shot down in the early 2000s. The Russians got to it first. They took everything they wanted from it, and guess what they did with it then? They gave it to their brothers, the Chinese. Unheard of. 2 years later, the Chinese flew their first stealth bomber. They are militarily cooperating with each other. The Chinese want to rule the South China Sea. And they're building these islands and for their navy and so forth. And Russia is in support of that. You know, America and Australia are going to find themselves on the outer and outer more and more. Even now, the Chinese army is huge. It's over 2 million soldiers. The Indian army, which is now part of the SCO, is up around over 2 million soldiers as well. Pakistan has over 500,000. The Russians have 1.5 million. America has about 1.5 million. But you weigh that up against all those odds, not much hope, is there? And even the European, when you look at all the European nations and their armies, the biggest army in Europe is the Italian army and the German armies. But they'll, of course, we'll see them develop even more massively. And when you combine all the nations of Europe, they're bigger than the American army. And their sophistication of military is growing. And they have that amazing, what's that, cyclotron thing in under the mountains there. They're studying particle studies that will be far in advance of what America has understanding of. And we think the weapons of warfare are horrific now with nuclear and chemical and biological. We haven't seen anything yet. And then, you talk about space weapons where there won't be any hiding place on the face of the earth. There isn't already, Well, they're the things I've seen happen. Meantime, people and the scoffers say, all things continue since the fathers fell asleep. Other things I see happening, and I mean, the scoffers scoff at about a third temple being built. But, Daniel talks about, in Daniel 12, how the sacrifices, when you read about there in about the 1290 days in Daniel 12, it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, you know, let's use the logic of a 10-year-old. If the sacrifices are taken away, what does that tell you? At some stage, the sacrifices have to be set up, right? And where's an indicator of that? Well, if you go to Daniel chapter 8, there is an indicator of that where, to shorten this down a bit, Christ is talking to the Father. One is talking to the other one in heaven and saying in verse 13 of Daniel 8, and I heard one speaking to another one, that is, if you, anyway, won't get into all the details, but say Christ the Son is speaking to the Father, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, under 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, I ask you the question, when will the sanctuary, when will this earth, when will Jerusalem be cleansed? It's certainly not cleansed at the moment, it's filthy. And it'll be when Christ returns. Here's Christ asking the Father, getting an indication. When will the sacrifices be set up? When will they end? Because he already knows the prophecies that the sacrifices are going to stop. Anyway, I don't know about you. You can remain a scoffer or about the third temple or whatever. But at some stage, I believe that a third temple will be established. And because we do see that the beast, the man of sin, sits in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. You can see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, I can't see the man of sin sitting on a pile of rocks in Jerusalem, can you? And we do know that in the kingdom there are going to be there's going to be returned to the sacrificial system. I can't quite understand that in a way, because Christ is the sacrifice of all sacrifices. But maybe there's a lesson there and a learning for people to be reminded of Christ's sacrifice. So there's going to be a temple, sooner or later, somewhere. And the likelihood is going to be built before Christ returns. And Malachi speaks of how Christ is going to return to his temple. I do understand we are the temple of God. I understand he's returning for the first resurrection. But there is also the physical type too. And we have this indication that the sacrifices are going to be set up in Jerusalem and then they're going to be stopped by the beast when he surrounds Jerusalem. So that's another indicator. I can't see it happening. This is another thing I can't see happening. I can't see a third temple being built because of the Arab world would just be up in arms and horror. They'd probably want to start another war, you know. But I see what the scriptures say, and I've already experienced personally things that I thought couldn't happen, and I've seen them happen. So that's another thing. Another thing people scoff at, of course, is the place of safety and protection at the end time age. If you're a loving father and you know what's going to happen to this world, wouldn't you want to protect your children from what's going to come? I'd just like to home in, as I'm drawing into the end of this sermon, but just to touch on a few things in regard to that. In Revelation 12, it speaks about a place of protection. It says that it is God who has prepared a place. It says in verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by who? Prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. If you drop down to verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she should fly to her place, into her place. The place prepared by who? The place prepared by God. And then you go over to what happens when they're in that place for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent, from Satan. Well, verse 15, Satan comes and casts out of his mouth water as a flood. I don't have time to go through the verses, but there's about five verses in the Bible explain that flood is a symbol for army. I believe it's likely to be an army, but take it as a flood, if you like, waters, either way, but more likely an army. And he's going to send an army or flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And what happens there? And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, I remember GTA years ago saying, oh, look, you know, there's no place of safety, and we can be protected anywhere on earth. Of course we are. We are protected now, aren't we? God can do that. But it's God who's, Christ has inspired John to write these words and said, God has prepared a place. And it has, in a place, it's not talking about where we're all around the earth and there's these armies or there's this flood coming and seeing, coming to us individually and there's all these holes opening up with us around the world and swallowing the flood or the army. It's a it's at the place where we're attacked. And further to that, verse 17 of the same chapter, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, those people that keep the commandments of God and live by the words of Jesus Christ. He goes to attack the remnant of her seed. He can't beat them where they are in their in the place, so he goes to attack the remnant. Now, if I cut off that part of my shirt, that'd be a remnant, right? But guess what? The rest of the shirt is the bulk. That's a very encouraging verse to me. It tells me at the end of the time, our loving Father has provided a place. I don't know where it is. I really don't know where it is. Nobody knows where it is. It'll be revealed in good time, possibly by the two witnesses, I would guess. That'll be the logical ones to tell us where that place is in that particular time when it's appropriate. But it tells you, you know, if there's a remnant he goes out to seek, the bulk of God's people are in a place of protection for that time. I could go to other verses in Ezekiel 33, verse 16, and quite a number of other verses in the Bible. Revelation 3, verse 10 speaks of how I'll keep you from that hour of tribulation to come. Luke 21, verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, that's around that 1290-day mark, then you'll know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea, or could it be around the 1335-day mark, I should add, too, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries thereinto enter into thereto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon his people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So here in that time sequence of Jerusalem being trodden down for the 42 months of the beast controlling it is where we have that time pray that we are considered worthy to flee. Matthew 24 also speaks of that. And says, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath day, which has interesting connotations to it too, because if we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath, why would Jesus Christ say at the end time, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath day if it's not important to keep the Sabbath day? You know. And also he does say, you know, that we would be need to flee at that time. So there's a few little pointers. I had more to give in this, but I've run out of time, and I just wanted to just give that message of encouragement, hope, and reassurance that, you know, all things do not continue since the fathers fell asleep. There are things that have happened in our lifetimes and are continuing to happen. We are facing an onslaught by Satan at the moment. We're trying to lead people astray by a thin edge of the wedge with esoteric little doctrines and teachings and things of that nature to lead people astray. We've had that for years, but we're getting more of it, and we're going to get more and more of it. It's a time where we need to pull together, brethren, as family, and do this wonderful united work of God. In closing, I want to... I'll just get my phone because it's easier to get to these verses quickly. But some of my most favourite verses in the Bible, I just want to really quote in encouragement as we enjoy this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Probably two of my most favourite verses are these in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. It says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You know, I like to think of Daniel writing that and the exhilaration he must have been feeling when he wrote that. He knew that was the truth. You know, forever is forever, right? But when he wrote that, he said, and the saints will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. He was exhilarated in writing that. And what did he go on to say in verse 27? Wonderful, encouraging verses for us. This is our future, brethren. This is the future we're going to be living. This is the future we're living in now, as we heard in the opening message at the feast. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Isn't that incredible? It's spine-tingling, isn't it? We are part of that. We're living that future now, you know. We're in the present, but it's there, you know. It's going to happen for us. It's real. In Revelation 5, verse 10, we really don't have time to turn it, but we know it off by heart, you know. We're going to be made kings and priests, instructors, teachers. And we're going to rule on this earth. We know in Revelation 20, we'll rule for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6, upon whom the second death has no power. That tells you, too, that there must be a second resurrection, because to have a second death, you must have a second life. But we won't need a second life, because why? Because we will have overcome and become converted in this life. We won't have to live a second life, as so many will have to in the second resurrection, right? This is it. That's exciting, isn't it? We're called now. This is our moment. It's happening. Prophecies are happening. God hasn't left us. He's provided a way for us. He's a way of protection for us. And there's a great future for all of us. And so finally, I'd like to conclude with a point that really Mr. Dean was making. And the key for us, really, brethren, is found in Acts. As Peter said in Acts 3, verse 19, this is the key, the great key for all of us. Acts 3 and verse 19. What do we need to do? We need to keep a spirit of repentance. Repent you therefore and become converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord.